by having a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning, for being with us through the previous night and allowing us to get up and to experience another day, and especially this day, the Lord's Day, being able to be together with fellow Christians, to worship you together and to sing and to study your word together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always look forward to these opportunities, and we're thankful that we have them. We're thankful for the eldership here at Brown Street and for arranging some of these opportunities that we have, for all the Bible classes that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take full advantage of them and that we'll take your word and apply it to our lives, the things that we learn in these Bible studies. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we're able to come together like this without any kind of real disturbance. We pray that, again, we'll take advantage of that. Help us, Heavenly Father, never to forsake the assembly, but to meet our responsibility to be one with another here at Brown Street. We continue to pray for the work here. We pray that we might grow and go forward, and that good things might come as a result of our efforts, that first and foremost you will be glorified by the things that we do. But we also pray that as a local church that we'll grow stronger all the time, that we'll continue to grow numerically, that we'll continue to grow in our areas of weakness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will strengthen ourselves to the best of our ability so that the cause of Christ can go forth from this place. We're thankful for all the members that we have here and for the faithful families that we have. We pray that you'll bless them, continue to bless each and every one of us as we strive to serve you in this sinful world in which we live. We're thankful for this building that we have and the ability to meet in a peaceful and comfortable place. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that again, we'll not overemphasize that, but at the same time be thankful for what we have. We pray that you'll be with all the Bible class teachers here this morning, those particularly in the back who are teaching our young people. Pray that you'll bless them, and we appreciate them and the preparation that they put in for the work that they do. We pray that you'll be with faithful local churches of Christ the world over, and that the cause of Christ will continue to go forward and that souls will be saved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We pick up where we left off last week. Remember, basically, the first 13 verses make up a section, and Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they can fall from grace. He doesn't use that exact phraseology, but basically is what he is teaching, and giving us the indication that they kind of felt that they were not vulnerable in any way, that because they were Christians, they had a spiritual relationship with God, with Christ, and had access to spiritual things, that they were in no danger at all of falling. And so in verses 12 and 13, Paul sort of concludes that section by saying again, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And then verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. And verse 13 sort of has the feel to me as Paul giving them a little something extra there. It's not really, this context is dealing with the fact that they can fall, and that's what he's reminding them of, because obviously they felt they couldn't. And so after dealing with all that he did in the first 12 verses and reminding them, you can fall, you can fall, you can fall. And we have the example of the Old Testament saints who fell. And so you can fall. And so he doesn't want them to think, well, you know, falling is inevitable. No, they could, no matter what came into their life, no matter what temptation the devil threw at them, they could overcome. And it's a good lesson for all of us. We need to understand both of those things, that yes, we can fall. And as Christians and churches of Christ, we do have a lot of privilege and a lot of advantage. And our relationship with God is, of course, great and wonderful and supreme and all of that. But we can fall. But we don't have to fall. And we need to understand that too. There are passages that speak of that. Just quickly, over in First Peter chapter 1, you might remember Peter, in this great chapter, he addresses that a little bit. At verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Then look at verse 5. He says about us, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So he's dealing with a security that we have in Christ. We are guarded. We have a hedge around us, is what the language implies there. But notice what he says there. He says it's by the power of God, or by God's power we are guarded. What is the power of God? That's right, the gospel. The gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation." And it's through and by that gospel that we can stand. And because of it, we don't have to ever fall. And there are other passages that Peter, even more directly in 2 Peter, you remember in chapter 1. And after he goes through the importance again, and there always seems to be this balance that inspired writers use, but he goes through the fact that we need to be adding to our faith. Almost, he's dealing with something differently, but almost the warning that Paul sets forth, that God has given us a way of escape, but obviously we need to take advantage of it. And if we do that, we can overcome any temptation. But here in 2 Peter, Peter's emphasizing, you need to add to your faith diligently. Add this, and to that, add this. But then he indicates again that if we do that, we'll be in good shape. Look down at verse 9. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from the former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will" what? "You'll never stumble." The ESV says you will never fall. So there, we have real power in Christ. We don't ever have to fall. If we ever fall, it's our fault, because God has given us the resources not to fall. If you add these things, Paul said, you will never fall. Let's look at one more, and you might can find some others in your own study. But in the book of Jude, at verse 24, only one chapter, of course, but go down to verse 24, and Jude writes this. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." So do you have to stumble? No. Can you stumble? Yes. So there's that balance there. We have to know as Christians, we can fall, we can stumble. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be overconfident, particularly in our own self, in our own flesh. But we can have confidence in the gospel of Christ, and that if we add these things to our faith, that we won't fall, and that no matter what temptation the devil throws at us, we can overcome it if we take advantage of the way of escape that God gives us. But that's up to you. That's up to me. We have to do that. It doesn't happen by accident. You have to do that. And it might involve all kinds of things, from prayer to brethren to studying, and just a lot of different things can help us not fall and overcome temptation. But that's your responsibility. But God is faithful. One thing you know, and I know, there will never, ever be anything in all the days of our life, there'll never be any temptation that is so powerful that we can't overcome it. Ever. That will never, ever happen. If someone thinks that that's the case, they're using an excuse. Because God always gives us a way of escape, and that's why Paul throws in there, God is faithful. There's never a case when that's not true. So you can overcome, but again, it's up to you. Now, again, that kind of feels like something that Paul just threw in there for free, because really what he's dealing with in this context is you can fall. That's really the main thing. And after emphasizing that, he wants them to know you don't have to. There's a way of escape. But what they really needed to hear was you're vulnerable. The devil can get to you if you put your guard down. And all of us need to understand the truth about that. Because once you think you can't fall, now you're going to put yourself in precarious positions, into dangerous situations that really put your soul in danger. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing, particularly as it related to the idol's temple. See, and later on, as we go through this, we're going to find that going into the idol's temple to eat was just wrong. It was just really a sinful thing for them to do. But at first, Paul, he doesn't come right out and deal with that. At verse 14, as he begins to move forward, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And there, of course, is something that we all, I think, need to give some consideration to. And there's a lot of things Paul says flee from. We've already covered one. What's the first thing Paul said flee from earlier on? Chapter 6, I believe. Flee from what? Remember? Fornication. Exactly right. Which, of course, is often associated with idolatry. Flee fornication. Anybody remember what he told Timothy to flee from? Youthful lust. Youthful lust. But Paul often is reminding us as Christians, collectively and individually, we need to flee certain things. Anything that's contrary to the will of God. One of the things I've often pointed out over the years, one of the biggest dangers we have, I think, as Christians, is we get used to sin around us, and sometimes we try to get a little bit too close to it. We flirt with sin. We put ourselves in these precarious positions where we may not be sitting right on the spot, but sin is right around the corner. And I don't know why we do that, but that has been the situation with God's people almost from the beginning. And I know it's true today. And we need to stay away from anything that is sinful, anything that can put our soul in danger. We need to do what Paul said, flee it. I can remember, I can't remember if I brought it up here before, I probably have, but there was a time I had to do an open form at a congregation where I was preaching on attending the prom. And I preached on that here. I know not everybody agreed. I believe going to the prom is sinful, but that's me. But let me say this, even if you disagree with that, why in the world would you want to put yourself in a situation where there's sin all around you? People are immodestly apparel. There's drinking and drugs, maybe not going on right in your midst, but they're right there. Even when I had that open forum, I had a letter from a principal of a school that was warning parents that this would be present at the prom. But now, he was encouraging people to go, just be careful. But even he acknowledges this is there. In all of these schools, these high schools, they have these proms. This is going to be readily accessible to your children. So be careful and warn them about it. Well, as Christians, why would we want to be in that kind of situation? And what was interesting to me in that particular open form, then other things began to creep into the conversation. Like, it was brought up, well, what about mixed swimming? Can we do anything wrong with that? Can we go to these public pools? And is it even if I have on something that is modest, can I go in a modest apparel to one of these public pools? And someone else said, what about, can I go to a bar as long as I don't drink? Where does it stop? And all of that is the opposite of the mentality that Paul had. Flee. Don't try to see how close you can get to sin. You know, whatever your answer is to the argument, can I do this or can I do that? Why? Why not, as Christians, stay as far away from sin as we possibly can? And that was the message of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, again, later on, he's going to show it's just wrong for you to go into an idol's temple. But even if you disagreed with him, now, of course, to disagree with an ambassador of Christ is a precarious situation in the very first place. But you know, some at Corinth would. Because they didn't respect Paul, many of them. Some were doubting his authority and all of that. And so Paul goes on to say here at verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. And he says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself. Like the Corinthians, you remember, they took pride in their worldly wisdom. And and how smart they were and intellectual they are. Well, Paul's just right. Well, I'm writing to sensible people, supposedly. So who in the world would argue that it would be a bad idea to flee idolatry? Regardless of what you concluded about going into the idol's temple, who would stand up and say, you know, Paul, I don't think that's a good idea to flee idolatry? You'd kind of be embarrassing to make the argument, but I think I can go into that temple and I'm not going to be worshiping any false god. I think that would be all right. No, that's not sensible. It's like going. Why would you go to a beach filled with people who are even less than half naked, even if you are modestly apparelled? Why would you do that? Is that sensible for Christians? Of course not. And so this idea, let's stay as far away from sin as I can. And so the message to the Corinthians would be, even if you think you can, don't go into the idol's temple. Even apart from the fact that it might cause a brother or sister to stumble. Even if you argue that it's not inherently sinful, flee fornication. And you judge whether or not that's sensible. What would the Corinthians say to that? Well, some of them would still mock Paul with that, but I don't think we should. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
I think there's a more negative aspect to it than going where the devil might tempt you, as to putting yourself in an environment that would shame your faith.
Sure.
And would say, you know, if we think that, well, would Christ do this? Would Christ do that? We wear the name Christian because we're trying to be Christ-like.
Right.
And how can we do that if we present an image that we're the same as people in the world because we do everything they do?
Yeah.
It isn't as much the temptation as it is the appearance of evil.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe this non-Christian wouldn't be drawn by it, but what about his appearance?
Sure. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely should come into our thinking as we consider our behavior and places we're going to go and those who will see us in those places. You know, we ought to, that's a very good point, and I think we ought to stop and consider that. People, you know, we've often pointed out, and we have scripture for this. Remember when the disciples of Christ went in and plucked corn in the field? Who saw them do that? The Pharisees saw him do that. Remember what they complained? Oh, look at them! They do, and then they ate without washing their hands on another occasion. And what you see is, the Pharisees were watching those disciples of Christ. They saw them do even little things that, by the way, were not in that case. That's a little different situation because in that case they weren't doing anything wrong at all. It was the Pharisees who were being hypocritical, of course. But the point of it is, they were watching. And if you don't think the world is watching you, unless nobody knows that you're a Christian. Now, you can get away with that. If nobody you associate with even know that you're a member of the church or anything like that, you can't much bring shame on the church if nobody even knows you're a Christian and a part of the Church of Christ or anything like that. But when people know that, I'm assuming that most of our friends and family members know that about us. They're watching us. And I never will understand why people in the world think somehow if they see you doing something that is perceived to be wrong, somehow that makes them feel good. Now, I don't know if it's self-justification or whatever it is, but the point of it is we see over and over that's the case. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, I believe it is, where Paul said that we're epistles of Christ. And we even sing a song, don't we, that we're the world's Bible. And people are watching us. You probably know the lyrics of that more than I do. But I don't memorize any of the lyrics we sing, I don't think. But what if the print is crooked and that sort of thing? What about that? When people look at us and they see our life is out of place, it doesn't match up with the gospel. That's going to hurt the reputation of the church. That's going to hurt God's reputation even. So that certainly, I think Dave's right, that certainly should enter into the equation when we're considering whether something is right or wrong. Again, all of these things, even if you convince yourself it is not wrong. And let me say one more time, at the end of the day, Paul is going to condemn the idea of going into an idol's temple. In fact, here in the next verse or so, he's going to start working his way down that road. But even if you're convinced it's not, there's certain things you shouldn't do because it's dangerous to your own soul. It might ruin the reputation of the church. It might cause someone else to stumble. All of these things that argue, you don't do just anything you want to just because you think you can. And that was the mentality of the Corinthians. So now, as we go down further, he begins at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, what's he referring to there? Huh? Communion. Exactly right. He's now talking about the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're involved in fellowship. And that's very important to understand. That first of all, we're communing with Christ himself. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. But not just with Christ, we're communing with each other when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And it's just interesting how he words this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ, the Lord's Supper, right? And I think sometimes we get confused even with the body of Christ. When you read of the body of Christ in the New Testament, and sometimes we're a little bit lazy with our view of this, and even me sometimes with language that we use, but basically when you think about the body of Christ, it's speaking of the universal church. Like, you never read in the Bible of a body. I give you some homework and go try to find a passage that refers to a body. It's always his body, the body. And I say that because sometimes we get confused with the Lord's Supper even. Like, we all have to partake of the Lord's Supper together, and some people won't have it on Sunday night because of that and this or that. They're confusing the body. Really, when you stop and think about it, Paul, where's Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians? He was where? Someone said it, I thought. He was in Ephesus. Now he's writing to brethren at Corinth. And he uses the word we when partaking of the Lord's Supper. The point of it is this. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're communing with Christ and all other Christians. We're doing that together. It's fellowship. It's participation. Joint participation. And we don't necessarily have to all be doing it at exactly the same moment. By the way, we don't do that anyway, do we? Like, some arguments are just silly. We all have to take it at the same time. Really? Does that mean we all have to bite at exactly the same time and swallow at exactly the same time? Well, no, but there's just a matter of seconds there, and we're all together anyway. They're just missing the point, really, of communion. It's amazing what we can fight over sometimes, and some congregations have just had a mess of a time figuring out whether or not we can partake of the Lord's Supper Sunday night or not, and so on and so forth. But the point of it is, and this is the real point that Paul's making, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're fellowshipping with Christ, and we're fellowshipping with the body of Christ. We're fellowshipping with other Christians, and that's important. And he gives another argument as he goes down through this. He brings up the Israelites. He talks about the cup and the bread. He goes on to say, verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. We all, Paul and the Corinthians, and us, and all Christians. When we do that, that's what we do. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Of course they are. Of course they are. They're in fellowship. They're in fellowship. And so now he says, what do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No, he's not contradicting what he said earlier in chapter 8. He understands that the idols are nothing. He says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. See, this is a matter of fellowship. Now, I don't even care if we understand. I'll just tell you right now, I don't understand everything about that invisible world of demons and that sort of thing. But here's the truth. These idols that the Corinthians, that they used to worship, the idols are nothing. There are no false gods. The gods aren't real. But there is demons behind it all. Like, that's when you commit idolatry, that's what the devil wants you to do. You're in fellowship with the devil and his demons when you're doing that. Now, why would you want to go into an idol's temple where they're worshiping demons, and even if they don't understand completely what they're doing? And what are you doing when you go in there into the idol's temple? What's it about? Fellowship. You're fellowshipping with demons. Would you want to join yourself to that? Why would you want anything to do with that? You know, sometimes you hear of Christians even getting involved in things. Why do you think Paul warns us about things like witchcraft and that sort of thing? I would hope we wouldn't get involved in anything like that, but you know, that's real stuff in the world. I don't understand everything behind it, but it's real things. Would you play the Ouija board? Say, is that right? You do that? Oh, that seems like a fun game. See if it moves by itself. Isn't that how you do it? See if some invisible power moves that thing. Then you can freak out. Is that a good idea? Why are you messing with things you don't know anything about? That's just not a smart thing to do. And again, I don't understand everything about all this stuff, but I know Paul often talks about things like that. And we should flee it. Now, we don't have, you know, I seriously doubt, I could be wrong, but I doubt any of you ever play the Ouija board or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is, we need to flee anything we don't understand about it, and it has any kind of negative spiritual connotation. We need to stay away from it completely and totally. Again, flee it. And yet here are the Corinthians, they're dabbling in it. They think they can go into the idol's temple, and whether they realize it or not, demons are behind all of that. And so it's fellowship. When they go and they go into the idol's temple, whenever you go into the idol's temple, you're in fellowship with those unbelievers, those pagans who are participating in all of that. It's fellowship. Whether you like to deny it or not, you're right there with them. And you're supposed to be a follower of Christ. Some things just don't go together. And so, yes. Kind of goes along with what David said. And you'd have a hard time convincing them otherwise. Like, I tell you what, something that happened to me just recently. I was at a place, and a conservative congregation, and they allowed a liberal preacher to lead a prayer. You know, we're trying to get along. We're trying to just show them, and we want to win them and get them off of them. But what do? Once they come forward and lead a prayer, now what? You're going to have a hard time convincing that same preacher who just led a prayer for you in one of your assemblies that he needs to change. You're fellowshipping him. It's a fellowship thing. And so, I mean, we have to be careful, and it's going to be hard. In that situation that Heather's talking about, Or what I brought up earlier, it's going to be a hard time. You go into a bar. You don't plan to drink at all. You're just there for whatever reason, maybe a good friend is there with you and you want to hang out. Later on, you try to talk that fella out of going to the bar. It's going to be a lot more difficult. And so you go into an idol's temple, convincing someone later on that that's not right, that you shouldn't do that, and the idols are nothing. You may have it situated in your own mind. You're going to have a hard time. But again, it's beyond all of that. Because when you start talking about the fellowship situation, that becomes a sinful matter. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 11? Have no what with the unfruitful works of darkness? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And the very thing that Paul is saying here is, when you go in there and you go into the idol's temple, you're participating with what they're doing regarding demons. Would you say that demons are a part of the unfruitful works of darkness? Of course. Those things just don't go together. And the Corinthians thinking, oh, we're strong and we know gods are nothing and we can never fall. We have a spiritual relationship. That pride was putting them in a precarious position. They were going to be involved in doing something that was wrong, thinking they're not vulnerable at all. Yeah, Autumn and then Barbara. It is hard. Right. That's right. And the example we have is Jesus. Remember our parable last week? Why did the Pharisees condemn him? Because he was with sinners. But you know what he wasn't doing? He wasn't going to an idol's temple to meet those sinners. And that, so I mean, again, yeah, Autumn's right. We don't completely shun the world. We have to be able to teach them. But we don't have to go on their territory and go into, you know, we don't want them to have home court advantage. And going into a bar and going into places where there's sinful activity, we don't have to do that to reach the sinner. But we don't want to be like the Pharisees either and have nothing to do with them. Go ahead, Barbara, and then Dave. Yes. 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 Paul, it reminds me, and I can't think of the passage now, top of my head, 2 Timothy, I think, or something, where Paul talks about not partaking of another man's sin. So we got to think, there's a way to do that, where you can partake of another man's sin. We want to stay away from that. And certainly, those would be some examples of that. Go ahead, Dave. Right.
How they're different.
Sure.
And it was very informative to all the kids found out things that they had no idea was going on.
Yeah.
And yet it was their doctrine in those denominations.
Yeah.
Well, so this the girl that was in the Everything he would say, the kids would say, well, where is that in the Bible?
Right, yeah, yeah.
And he got so frustrated. But it was a good learning point that he couldn't prove what he was preaching. You know, he said,
yeah.
Well, our ruling order, our legislators in the faith brought these things forward, and we had Latter-day Revelation and things like that, you know, Joseph Smith, the whole mess.
Yeah.
And they said, but none of that's in the Bible.
Yes, yes. But that brings up an interesting thing that, you know, we're basically talking about moral things here, but not completely. I mean, you know, when Paul... In 1 Corinthians 15, and he talks there about evil communications and that sort of thing. What's he talking about primarily there? Do you remember? You might remember it's dealing with chapter 15 of Corinthians. We'll get to there later. It's dealing with the resurrection. But what really is that when he says we shouldn't have communication with evil? What's he talking about? Huh? Okay, friends, no, but that would be applicable. But what he's really talking about is doctrine. And so we, you know, that when you start hanging out with those who are teaching there is no resurrection, what's the end result of that going to be? Well, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry. So there's a problem. And you listen, we don't have that much time left, but I know, and we have to be careful about this. One of the most popular writers in the world is Max Lucado, and people, they just love his writings. And I understand, I've never read any of his books, but I understand he can just paint a beautiful picture and he can really captivate you intellectually and you can see things spiritually about the gospel, about Jesus being crucified and so on and so forth. And next thing you know, you read several of his books and I bet he's a pretty good speaker. Next time he's around somewhere, let's go out and hear him in person. Next thing you know, he's subtly talking about Christians in every denomination and, you know, talking about fellowship things and, he's awful smart. What a great writer. Start listening and you're led astray. And that's the doctrine. You have to be careful about the fellowship thing in all of these areas. But certainly with the Corinthians, they were just, again, they were claiming that it's okay to go right into the idol's temple and do that. And Paul's just telling them, okay, but you're participating with demons. Even if in your own mind, no. Yes, you are. Just like when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're all in fellowship together in doing that. And that's what they were doing. And that's what he is warning them about in all of this. All right, let's read down a couple of the bell is about to ring. He says, again, he's not admitting that the sacrifices themselves are anything or that the idols are anything, but it's the participation that he's warning them about. You cannot drink, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So if you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in which you obviously and admittedly you're communing with Christ, why are you going to turn around and now sit at the table with the demon? Paul said you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. To do that is sinful, is the obvious application of this. And so, you know, he's coming down pretty strong. Now, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are built up. Now, this kind of is a repeat. He made this same argument back in chapter 6. But what was he talking about back in chapter 6? You remember? Yeah, well, even in the immediate context there, he was even dealing with something that you would right away know is sinful. He was talking about fornication. And there. That's the same context where he says, flee fornication. And so now when he starts to make this argument, I don't think we have to go over this a lot. We did in chapter 6. But you remember, when he says all things are lawful, I mean, obviously you have to keep it within its context. Remember we talked about the three areas? Where, I mean, when God forbade you to do something, is it lawful to do it? No. So he wouldn't be talking about that here. And when God commands you to do something, is it lawful not to do it? No, no, no. He's not saying all things are lawful in that regard. But there are some things that are not commanded but are permittable. And you can do those things. But you don't have to do those things. And that's the whole point, again, that he's been making throughout these three chapters. You don't have to. It's permittable. It may not be sinful. But you don't have to do it. See? And so he's going to go forward and talk a little more about that with connection to eating meat now in your home. Now, going into the temple, the idol's temple, that's just wrong. You're participating with demons. What about when you transfer that to your own home? And so he'll get to talking about that just a little bit, and the teaching will be pretty clear there as well. So we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.